So again, we're on this long trek through Romans, and remember that the book of Romans is about the gospel. Paul is relating the gospel as he understands it to a church of largely Gentile believers that he has not met. And so he has time to leisurely open up the gospel. It's much longer than a lot of Paul's other letters, and so that's why it's going to take time. And remember, we've talked about the fact that to tell the gospel is simply to tell what the Bible says about Jesus. You could declare the gospel in as simple a shape as this: Jesus Christ is Lord. That is a condensed version of the gospel. Jesus of Nazareth is Lord of the universe. But it is this royal, authoritative announcement that summons you, that summons all who hear it to trusting allegiance to Jesus Christ. And it demands a response. Think of how, for Paul, how it intruded into his life. He was interrupted in the course of his service to God. God sort of, as it were, grabbed him by the lapels and called him to himself. So it is this royal, authoritative summons, and it demands a response. And in the passages leading up to where we are tonight, Paul has said it's reliable. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because I know it won't disappoint. It's good for what it says. God is good at his word. People can break your heart and disappoint you. Causes can break your heart and disappoint you. Politicians can break your heart and disappoint you. Churches can break your heart and disappoint you. Paul says, the gospel will not. God does not. It will not break your heart. And that's why Paul says, I've staked my life. I've staked everything on the gospel of his son, Jesus Christ. And in the last verse last week that we treated, it says that the gospel is the revelation of the righteousness of God. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. The gospel uncovers this truth that God is faithful to his commitment to put the world to rights, to repair what sin has done to the world. Now we're going to get into a passage of Romans where Paul sort of introduces the bad news. He's going to talk about why we need good news. And I want to point out a couple of things before we actually get into the text. So starting here and going to about chapter 4, Paul is going to indict everybody. He's going to explain why everybody stands guilty before God. There's bad news that we need to know about for the good news to be good news. What has gone wrong, Paul wants to ask, that God has to go to such extreme measures to set it right? And that's what he's addressing in these verses. And something I want you to keep your ears tuned for in these verses is references to Genesis and the temptation of Adam and Eve and their fall, and references to the sin of the golden calf when Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai disobeyed God. So let's get into it, starting in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Now in the last verse, 17, Paul says the righteousness of God is revealed, and now he uses that same word, the wrath of God is revealed. Now that doesn't sound like good news. Wrath, anger from heaven. But in fact, righteousness, the righteousness of God and the wrath of God are two sides of the same coin. They are two expressions of the same thing. God would not be righteous, I think Paul is telling us, if he were not faithfully committed to repairing the world. He would not be righteous if he were not opposed to evil. So we can't think of the wrath of God as sort of human temper loss or, you know, road rage or some kind of human rage. This is God's settled opposition to sin, because sin is what destroys people and it destroys God's creation. So the wrath of God, we have to get a hold of this, is good news. Good news. God is faithful. He will deal with all evil in the earth. Later on, Paul will say that he will one day judge every person, and that's good news, because the wrongs done in history will be redressed. They will be addressed. So Paul says God's wrath is aimed at human ungodliness and unrighteousness. And again, these terms are sort of overfamiliar. What does he mean? Ungodliness. By ungodliness, he means broken relationship with God. Ungodliness means what there should be in our relationship with God has been severed willfully on the part of humanity. And by unrighteousness, he means broken relationship between people. And the two are connected, right? Adam and Eve in the garden, once they disobeyed God and there was this division and separation between them and God, immediately they began to turn against one another. Those are organically connected. In the New Testament, John will say, how can you say you love God who you can't see if you don't love your neighbor who you do see? So these two things are connected. One flows out of the other. A broken relationship with God produces broken relationships with people. And so Paul says God is angry. He is disposed to deal with what this unrighteousness, this broken relationship with him and with others has done. Mankind distrusted God and disobeyed God, and then they did the same to one another. These two words you can see is the opposite of the two tables of the Ten Commandments. The first table of the Ten Commandments is about loving God, and the second table is about loving your neighbor. And Paul says that God's wrath is revealed against these things. And he goes on to say, because humanity knows about God. Humanity knows about God. Paul says that we have enough in the world that God made to know God is there. That deep down inside of every human heart is an innate knowledge of God, if we will pay attention to it. But he says that through the course of history, people don't pay attention to it. They have enough to go on, but they don't track down that innate sense and do something with it. And so the whole human race stands condemned. In fact, Paul says, not only do they not sort of do something with it, but they suppress it. They look the other way. And Paul says that the reason they're without excuse is because when a made thing speaks of its maker, right? A made thing speaks of its maker. This podium speaks of the person who made it, or maybe it was made in a factory. But at any rate, a made thing speaks of its maker. And Paul is saying we can look at the world that God has made and discern some things about him, if we will. That he's powerful. That he's an artisan. That he likes beauty. And probably that we should seek him. So these made things speak of their maker. And Paul says that our response to these made things is to go, I need to find the maker. I need to discern the maker and find of him what he wants from me. So made things tell us something about the maker. And Paul says humanity suppressed, looked the other way. Just a side note too. We sang about this tonight. We sing about it all the time. It's a shame when we don't get out in God's creation or are around it, because it is God's language to speak to us. The created world is a kind of pre-evangelism. I remember hearing a radio story about a program that took inner city kids from Chicago out into one of these dark sky places where you can see the night sky, and it was this absolutely transformative experience for them. All they knew is the fluorescent lights of the city and the degradation of the streets, and it was this awe-inspiring moment. That's what creation is meant to do, and that's why we need to get out in it as much as we can. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So what should mankind do with this innate sense that there is a creator out there? Paul says in another place in Acts 17, he says we should look for God. He says we should feel our way for God. We should say, hey, there's a maker. I need to find the one who made this. Paul says here that we should acknowledge him. Right? That's part of what glorify means. Give him glory is to say, hey, you're the maker. You made me. I want to know about you. It's to ask for his help. And Paul says to give him thanks. In brief, Paul says that the right response to the sense that there is a maker out there is to worship him. is to acknowledge him and glorify him and thank him for existence and thank him for the gifts that come from him. But Paul says that this failure to worship leads to broken heads and broken hearts. He says this failure to worship leads to the gift of our reason being broken, the gift of our thinking no longer working like God intended it to work. Now, what makes sense to us is not what ought to make sense to us. Now, our rational faculties don't work like they're meant to work because we don't acknowledge the one who made our rational faculties. There's a shadow over those good processes, Paul says. And now reason is a sneaky thing. Our mind is a sneaky thing, and it can rationalize all kinds of things that it ought not. And notice Paul goes on to say, claiming to be wise, they became fools. This is probably a reference to Genesis chapter 3, when Eve looked at the fruit that was forbidden and said, the scripture says, she saw that it was profitable to make one wise. And in grasping disobedience to God, she lays hold of that fruit. And as a result of trying to become rebelliously wise, she becomes a fool. And Paul says that's what's happened to the whole human race, that grasping after something disobediently, they became fools. And there's another Old Testament reference in here. It says they exchanged the glory of God. That language of exchange comes from Psalm 106, where the psalmist is commenting on the Exodus. It says this in 106:19, they made a calf in Horeb and worshiped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. They traded the glory of God for a statue. They traded the beauty of God's holiness for a trinket. And as a consequence, what we're going to read now about the consequence that comes. But notice that in these two verses, Paul is indicting the human race, starting in Adam and Eve, and he's indicting the people of God themselves at the foot of Mount Sinai. All are guilty. All stand before God guilty. Verse 24. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Paul is going to use this word three times. He gave them over. He gave them over. He gave them over. So pay attention because it comes up again and again. Three hammer blows of this phrase, God gave them over. What's happening in this word? God did not protect them from the natural consequences of their choices. The natural consequence of suppressing what we know about God and not acknowledging and worshiping God is all kinds of things that Paul elaborates here. Paul says they had gotten so far from him and so confused and so darkened in their thinking that the only hope for change was to descend into the depth of their choices that they had made. God is saying essentially to the human race, it's if that's what you want, that's what you get. That's what he means by giving them over. And he says that as a consequence of this giving over, of God sort of taking off the boundaries and letting them choose what they will choose and reap what they will reap, is the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Paul's going to talk a lot about bodies in Romans. That the human body is good, that it was made for God. That he intends our bodies and all their faculties to be used as instruments and tools for him. But that as a consequence of sin, the faculties of our bodies are used for all kinds of awful things. The tongue, for example, is used for insult. It's used to demean. It's used for slander. Paul's going to return to this theme later on, but he says this natural consequence of not worshiping is the dishonoring of bodies that are meant for this honorable use. And again, he noticed that he says they worshiped the wrong thing. Idolatry is the chief sin. It's the root sin. It's the sin under all sins from which all other sins flow in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. God is great and holy and awesome. And when we fail to worship him, it leaves a vacuum and idols rush in. idols rush in and find a place. One theologian said that the human heart is an idol factory. It can manufacture idols out of anything. We will worship anything but God. We can think of anything. We look for big things like love and sex and patriotism and ideology. But anything other than God rushes into this vacuum and becomes something that we create, something that we swear allegiance to above all else. 126. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in them the due penalty for their error. This, of course, is one of the hot button passages of the Bible. It's one of those passages that we look to as a proof text to show that homosexuality is wrong and that the New Testament condemns it. And it does that. It is unequivocal in that. There's a lot of people who try to say that what Paul is saying is that, you know, non-consensual relationships like this are what he's condemning or something like that. But it's all nonsense. Paul is very clearly saying that this sin is indeed sin. But notice what else he's doing. This isn't just a proof text for that. Paul is commenting on how human society got where it got and where the things that people do come from. This sin, Paul says, is a result of God's wrath. Does that make sense? People suppress the truth. They don't worship God. They worship idols. And as a consequence, Paul said, you're going to see this in society. This is the result of God's giving people over to their desires, of giving them over to these things. Paul wants to say that a society in which homosexuality is prevalent is a society that's been worshiping idols. And so the question is, what are the idols? What are the idols in our culture that people have worshiped instead of God? He says that they exchanged natural relations. Let me give this gloss or this paraphrase of that. What Paul means is that they exchanged God's created design. He's, of course, referring to Genesis chapter 1, when God makes man and woman in his image, where God designs marriage as this unity of flesh between man and woman. Paul's not exactly so much calling out individuals, although, yes, all stand condemned if they're guilty of that sin, as he is commenting on society and what kind of society produces these kinds of things. Again, in Genesis, it says, "For this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife." Both Jesus and Paul regularly refer back to this moment as primary, as formative for understanding of these matters. And we can learn from Paul that we live in an insane world. It is sexually insane because it rejects God's created design for male and female. As a culture, we've lost our minds. And Paul says it's because of a failure of worship. It's because of a failure of acknowledging God. Verse 28, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind, to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them." That's a mouthful. One commentator has said this is like walking down the crack alley of the human soul. Paul gives a list of all of these consequences of the failure to worship God, all of these sins that manifest. It's like the local nightly news. It's very contemporary, isn't it? It feels very fresh. Like, hey, I think I see that a lot. It's this long litany of sins that are the consequence of being given over by God to what people have chosen instead of God. And there's this kind of relentless drive to it. There's 21 things Paul lists, and a lot of them sound an awful lot like synonyms, don't they? It's like, man, he's grasping for everything he can to describe the state of death. And notice the culmination of it all. They deserve death. They deserve death. That sounds harsh, especially to our modern ears. But notice for Paul, he's not just saying the sexual sins he's mentioned. He's saying all of this. As a consequence of these things, people deserve death. People who practice them deserve death. Notice there's a great leveling here. Paul uses homosexuality as paradigmatic for the kinds of sins that will manifest in an idolatrous society. But he says, hey man, it's a level playing field. And all of these things will put you in a place where you deserve death. And then he says, not only do they do them, but they give approval to them. And again, I feel like he's reading our mail as a culture. We live in an insane society. Out of these verses, I'd like to draw out two things. The first one is this, the good news of wrath. All right, the good news of wrath. This doesn't feel like good news. All right, this is depressing, I know. But it's a part of Paul's exposition of the gospel, and it is good news. And let me get at it this way. I think all of us can relate to this. We all want deeply, or we see evil in the world in some way out there, and we want it to be dealt with. Maybe this week in the news or in some story or something about somebody's life, you see evil, and it just, I think everybody can have that sense of the anger that rises up in you at evil. It's a God-given gift. So we understand the sense of something must be done. But we rarely do we want our evil to be defeated. And Paul is sly. He's getting at us. All right, and he's not done. Next week he's going to keep going. But he's getting at us. And rarely do we want our evil to be defeated. But God is righteous. And in his wrath against human sin, he is committed to rooting out evil out of our lives, out of all human life. The gospel is the good news that says he will graciously get rid of evil in our lives. He will graciously wage war against it. So these chapters are heavy, but they're doing essential work. They're doing essential work in preparation for the good news that Paul wants to share. They're trying to show that all of us are deserving of death. Go through that list. Underline, you know, maybe some of them don't hit you, but notice the ones that do. Notice the ones that you can go, oh yeah. There's this equality of evil that Paul presents. And he's going to indict both people generally and Jews in particular who have failed to worship. And as a result of that failure to worship, worshiping idols, they have done things that make them deserving of death. And all the evil and suffering in the world is downstream of idolatry. So I know we kind of want to rush on from this, but I think it's essential. And I want to reflect for a minute on where we are in our culture. If you were to travel back in time 50 years ago and talk about these matters, even to people who weren't churchgoers, they were all familiar enough with the Bible and familiar enough with these concepts that if you brought them up, there would be a greater tinge inside of them. But there's an awful lot of people in our culture today for whom this is all foreign, for whom there's a little bit of patient explaining that we have to do. Paul had to do some patient explaining when he was delivering the gospel to a pagan audience because they weren't aware of these things. And so it's important work for us because we need to understand often what people that hear the gospel, they're not ready for. God can forgive you of their sins. They're like, really? I didn't know I was guilty of any. All right, it's the preparation, the groundwork, preparing for the gospel. So only the bitter medicine that Paul gives us here can bring a person to the place in Romans chapter 7 where it says, what a wretched man am I, who will save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God and Jesus Christ our Lord. All right, so the good news of God's wrath. The second is I want to revisit this topic of homosexuality, or really this topic of God's design, his created design for marriage. So what's the big deal with homosexuality in Christians? Why can't Christians just call it a secondary issue and focus on the gospel? I mean, focus on God's love and Jesus and the gospel, you know? And in one sense, that question maybe has a little weight if Christians tend to fixate on homosexuality as the worst of all above these others. But in another sense, God's created design for marriage is a pointer to the gospel. And I'd like to explain that. Why is this so important? Because God's design for marriage is a pointer to the gospel. And when the pointer doesn't work, it's not pointing to the good news. So God designed marriage in the beginning, male and female united in marriage, as a prototype, as a working model of something bigger. When God started everything, he said, I'm going to design this institution called marriage, and it's going to be this great symbol that is good in and of itself, but it's pointing to something even better. And it's important to note this because sometimes I think Christians can make everything out of marriage. In fact, sometimes Christians can idolize marriage. They can say, man, if I don't have that, then I'm not going to be fulfilled or happy. But Paul intends it as a symbol pointing to something else. Marriage is the union of like opposites. I like that phrase, like opposites. It's a good paraphrase of what Paul said or what God said when he says, I'm going to make a helper meet for Adam. In marriage, God intends this union of like opposites to symbolize and sketch something bigger. Kelly's going to preach on the prophets, and he's going to preach on Hosea next, I believe. And Hosea is one of many of the prophets who use marriage regularly as a way to talk about God's relationship with his people. All right, God built marriage. Think about it this way. God knew where history was going, and in the beginning, he created marriage so that later on, the prophets could speak to his people and say, listen, this is speaking of me and you, of God's relationship with his people, and Israel was unfaithful. So it's this consistent message through the prophets. When Jesus shows up in Mark chapter 2, he calls himself the bridegroom. It's a really interesting phrase because Jesus never gets married in the Gospels. So who's he going to marry? Well, remember, think back to the beginning. He was planning for this day. Marriage of like opposites speaks of something else. It speaks of God's marriage to his people in his Son. Paul says in Ephesians that marriage is this great mystery, and most importantly, it speaks of Christ and the church. And Revelation, of course, gives us this image of the wedding of the Son of God and his bride, the church. The church, Jew and Gentile, who believe in Jesus, united in him. So God's created design for marriage is an important part of the communication of the gospel. Where history is going is this reconciliation through the death of Jesus with his people who have entrusted themselves to him. He made female, he made woman, he made femininity to speak of humanity's trusting, receptive relationship with God. He made masculinity. He made the male to speak of Christ as self-emptying savior of his bride. Those are created realities that point to the gospel and to what Jesus would do in history. The union of male and female across like opposites speaks. And it speaks of the marriage of heaven and earth, the unifying of like opposites as Christ, the divine word of the Father, is united to humanity that he made for that purpose. So does that make sense? This issue is not just an incidental, weird sort of scruple of Christians. It's at the heart of created reality. It's at the heart of the way God has been trying to communicate in history. And so when the state of marriage is like it is in our country, that also means the gospel in its message is hindered. But it also means that a marriage, a good marriage, can point to the gospel. That this engraced union of like opposites speaks something of what God is doing in history. So let's celebrate the gospel. Let's celebrate the gospel, which is the power of God to save us from sin of every kind, to save us from the deserving wrath of God. And let's celebrate marriage as God designed it, because it points to his ultimate purpose in history. Amen? Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And then Revelation 19:7, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Amen? Amen. Let's stand up. We're going to recite the Nicene Creed. As we do, I'd just like to draw attention to one of the things I like about reciting the creeds is there's nothing in there about what we do. What's in there is about what God has done in the gospel. It's a celebration of the gospel, so let's celebrate together. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, the one begotten from the Father before all the ages, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, through whom all things came into being, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and became flesh by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and became man and was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And on the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, the one who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and the Son together is worshiped and glorified, who spoke through the prophets. In one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church, we confess one baptism for the remission of sins. We expect the resurrection of the dead and the life of the age to come. Amen. Pray with me.